John was absolutely right. We met in the early 80s. I had started attending Calvary Chapel in 78 or 79 when Larry Taylor had just moved from the old Kensington Furniture Building, and I was there the first Sunday they were there on Vermajo and Nevada. So you're not nearly as old as I thought. I'm sorry, John. But we've been playing music together on and off for so many years, and it's just been a privilege having you, John. You bless me, have been all these many years, my friend. Thank you. You're a good man. We're in Revelation chapter 11, if you dare turn there. If you don't have any questions, I have some for you this morning. Now, a good guideline to interpreting this section is to take each fact as literally as you can. And in line with this principle, we're going to find a literal temple will be in existence during the Great Tribulation. The city should be considered the literal city of Jerusalem in keeping with its identification. We'll read about in verse 8. When it says 42 months or 1,260 days or 3.5 years, it's all exactly the same. The Hebrew calendar, like the Babylonian calendar, was made up of, they were on a lunar calendar made up of 30 days per month. And when their calendar got off, they would just simply reduplicate a month every once in a blue moon. So it all means the same thing. And again, that should be taken literally. The earthquake that killed 7,000 people, the two witnesses, these are individual men. Take this stuff as literally as you can. Now, the book of Revelation is kind of laid out much like the Old Testament is, where an overview would be given. For instance, in Genesis 1 and 2, you've got an overview of creation, and then it focuses in on the details of God creating man. So here, in between each of the three series of judgments, there's an interlude where we're given details about what's going on in heaven as well as on earth. And then the judgments begin again. It's almost like planet Earth has a chance to catch its breath, repent of its sins, before the next round of judgments come. Again, the church will not be here on earth. I believe in a pre-tribulational rapture because it says clearly, God has not appointed us unto wrath. Amen. The word wrath is mentioned 10 times in the book of Revelation, all between chapter 6 and chapter 19, when the church is not on the earth. It's a time of wrath. God has not appointed us to wrath. We are taken into heaven. Before that, it's prefigured for us in Revelation 4 and 5, where John is taken into heaven. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 says that someday there's going to be a trumpet that sounds and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are alive will be caught up together with him and so meet the Lord in the clouds and be with the Lord forever. That's the day we're looking forward to. That's the day that we're looking forward to. So in chapter 11, taking this as literally as we possibly can, it says in verse 1, I was given a reed like a measuring rod and was told, go and measure the temple of God and the altar and count the worshipers there. The reeds that grew beside the Jordan River were just like the reeds that grew along the Nile River, sometimes 20, 30 feet tall, as straight as could be, strong enough to be used as a walking stick, but they sure made a convenient yardstick as well. Of course, that would have been along the cubit form of things in the Hebrew life. But any time somebody is told to measure something, it's not because we don't know what the dimensions of the building are. It's the measure of a man. Go measure the temple and the worshipers. There's a couple of takeaways here as John is told to go and do this. At the number one, there will be a temple in the Great Tribulation. The Antichrist is the one who will allow them to build it. In fact, in Israel today, that is widely believed by everyone within the Orthodox community. I went and talked to, this was many years ago now, in the year 2000, I got to take a trip to Israel, and we took a tour of the Temple Mount Institute, and I talked to the curator there, a lady whose name escapes me. She was a doctorate-level archaeologist, and I said, and she was showing us all of the things that they've already built. They've got this 6-foot solid gold menorah that's ready to rock and roll and to be put in the rebuilt temple. They've got the table of showbread. They've got everything. They've got the Kohanim, the priests. They've got the ashes of the red heifer. They are ready to go at a moment's notice. They even have a portable tabernacle that can be put up as soon as they're allowed to do so on the Temple Mount, which is presently occupied by Muslims. Which seems kind of ironic to me. I mean, it was built by Solomon. The octagonal building was marked off by Constantine, whose mother declared that to be a Christian site, not a Muslim site. So 300 years before the Muslims even thought of building anything on the Temple Mount, it was already dedicated and known widely to be the site of Solomon's temple. It didn't belong to the Muslims. But after 600, it became popular Muslim belief that the rock that stood there was not only the rock upon which Abraham offered up Isaac, but the rock upon which Muhammad ascended into heaven. Nobody in the Muslim world took Jerusalem serious until 1948, May 14th of 1948, when the nation of Israel was recognized as a member state within the United Nations. Only then did the Muslim community go ballistic and saying, no, the Temple Mount, that's ours, the Temple Mount, that's ours. Never was, never will be. But they are in control of it today. When Moshe Dayan in 1973 took the old city of Jerusalem, he, to keep the peace with the Muslims, said, I'll tell you what, I'll give you control of the Temple Mount and we'll take over the rest of the old city and give you a quarter of it, the Arab quarter. Now that pacified the Muslims for the time being, but there's a part of you that just wants to say to the guy who had the patch over his eye, one of their most famous generals, you just want to shake him and go, you're giving the Temple Mount to Muslims that hate Jews? What were you thinking? What were you thinking? And we haven't had a stable situation between the Muslim community and the Israeli community in Israel ever since. When I asked the curator of the Temple Mount Institute, I said, well, when are you guys going to build the temple? And they said, when the Messiah comes. Now, there was a part of me that said, duh, he's already come. That news is only 2,000 years old. I guess you didn't get the memo. I didn't want to go there. I said, well, how will you know the Messiah when he comes? You know what she told me? This is one of the smartest archaeologists in all of the Middle East. And she said, we will know the Messiah because he is the one who will allow us to rebuild our temple. Daniel 9:27 says that's the Antichrist. So they're setting themselves up to believe the Antichrist. And the plan he's going to come up with is based upon the findings in archaeology of a former archaeologist of the Hebrew Institute in Israel, Dr. Asher Kaufman, who passed away in 2015, but had done years and decades of research, underground radar mapping, satellite imagery of the Temple Mount area. And he was widely read of all of the rabbinic sources, and he came to the conclusion after 75 years of studying the thing that the actual Temple Mount lie 322 feet to the north of the current Dome of the Rock. In other words, a wall could be built between the Dome of the Rock and the Jews could then be allowed to rebuild their temple, bringing happiness to the Muslim community and happiness to the Jews as well. Why hasn't anyone thought of that as part of a Middle East peace plan? It seems to have escaped everybody, despite the fact that it's described for us in the Bible, that it will happen like that. And it was the Antichrist who, halfway through the 7-year Great Tribulation period, on a wing of this rebuilt temple, puts up an image of himself and says, worship me, I am God. Only then will people like our Temple Mount Institute hostess say, oops, that which we believed was the Messiah is in fact the Antichrist. He's not Jesus Christ. Jesus the Messiah, he's the Antichrist. And they will recognize him at that time. This reed that is given to measure, and you say, well, why would John measure this? In the Greek, it's metreo, which is where we get our word metric, Why would he measure the temple? Who cares how big it is? It's obviously big enough to fit on top of the Temple Mount area. It is a 44-acre squared-off section that makes up the Temple Mount area. Well, I think it's similar to the Temple of Ezekiel 40 that was measured, and in the New Jerusalem that we'll read about later in Revelation 21, it also is measured. But what's really measured is the people's spiritual condition. Here's the historic problem with the Jews. They worshiped the temple instead of the God who inhabited the temple. They were all caught up in nationalism, and that's fine as long as you don't exclude the God of the nation. Their nation was a theocracy. It was ruled by God, not man. In America, we celebrate on this day especially that we are a democracy. And somehow or another, people have interpreted the Constitution that was written in 1787 as somehow saying, well, you can't be a Christian and be in politics, despite the fact that some of the earliest fathers of our nation wrote, a person is not equipped to be a leader in America or a part of church government unless they are a Christian. They wrote that. Yet we've forgotten the standard upon which we were built. People came to these shores wanting to worship Jesus Christ and come out from underneath the thumb of the King of England, who was not only the King of England, but the head of the church. And Puritans came here and said, Jesus Christ is the head of the church. It is not corrupt kings and queens of England. And yet, in the Anglican church, it is that way to the present day. So this nation has Christian roots. Our roots, like it or not, are Judeo-Christian. I know that there is a huge effort today to erase that. In fact, we haven't had the Mayflower Compact put in one of our elementary school books for the last 50 years. And the reason is, it makes note in there, the purpose, the Mayflower Compact is important because it's the first document that was ever published by the United States federal government. And it says in there, the reason they came to these shores was to tell people about Jesus Christ and to spread the Christian faith. And there is an unsaved world out there that doesn't want our kids in school to remember that. Our roots are Christian. You know, I say we take back our holidays. They all used to be called holy days. I took a tour of the Ark that is in Kentucky, this gigantic wooden structure where an Ark's been reconstructed, and what a visit that was. But there was a T-shirt in a T-shirt shop that said, "We need to take back our rainbow." Yeah, it's a Christian symbol. It's not a symbol of the LGBTQLABCDEFGAI. It's not their symbol. It's ours. It's Christian. And I like the T-shirt. I should have bought one. I ran out of money by the time I got my kids something. So John is told, measure the temple. The temple will be rebuilt. And measure the altar. Let's see what's really going on there. Is it just Jews going back to their religious roots? Or is their hearts involved? Are they really seeking God with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength, like Deuteronomy had commanded them? That's what God requires of us. Not that you practice religion, but that you seek him with all of your heart and mind and soul and strength. Jeremiah 29 says, if we do that, we will find him. True for an individual, true for a nation. It's time we got back to our roots, reclaimed our holidays where we give thanks for our glorious independence. We don't say that we took credit for it. We give God glory and honor and praise for it. Remember the George Washington going through the Revolutionary War when he was in Valley Forge, would three times a day go into the deep woods on his horse, three times a day, and take time to bow the knee. He'd literally get off his horse, fall to one knee, and cry out to God for his help and his mercy. Understand that half the signers of the Declaration of Independence were ordained clergymen. So much for the separation of church and state, which is not found in any of our country's founding documents. There is no such phrase. It was found by somebody who got hold of the writings of Thomas Jefferson, who wrote a clergy friend of his in a private correspondence and said, we can't make the same mistake that we did in England and allow the King of England to be the head of the church. We can't do that, so there must be a separation of church and state. That was the context of it. Had nothing to do with the practice of our Christianity in America or Christians being found in the halls of Congress. That has been so taken out of context. Time we took back our country. Go and measure the temple of God. See what's really going on there. And measure the altar and count the worshipers there. Because not everybody who goes to church worships. Not everybody who goes to church is automatically a Christian because they sat there. Sitting in church doesn't make you a Christian any more than sitting in my garage makes you a motorcycle. In fact, you can usually tell who's Christian and who's not a Christian in a church service because the people that don't know Jesus squirm like a worm on a hot skillet. They can't wait to get out of here. Oh, they just don't feel comfortable. Why? Because goats and sheep don't get along in the mix here. We have to introduce them to Christ Jesus. Then in verse 2, but the Lord commands, John, but don't measure the outer court. Do not measure it because it has been given over to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. That's the same as 1,260 days or 3.5 years. In other words, the Jews have their temple worship going on, but the 26 acres that used to comprise in the time of Christ, the Gentile court, the Gentiles couldn't get any closer to the presence of God than that. They had to worship outside. Jesus was so upset with the money changers and the people that would swap animals because all of that took place in the court of the Gentiles. The Jews couldn't care less if the Gentiles could worship or not, so they got stuck in the outer courtyard. It was a large courtyard, about 26 acres. But God says, while the Jews are at their new temple worshiping, on the other side of the wall, the Muslims are doing their thing. They're the Gentiles that are being referred to here. So don't measure it. The city will be trampled under. This very presence will be contaminating, and they will trample it under. For 3.5 years, they will be in control of that. Interesting to me, during the 67 six-day war, Israel launched a preemptive strike against the Arabs and regained the old city of Jerusalem. And Moshe Dayan gave the Arabs control over the Temple Mount at that time. And it's been under Gentile control ever since, the outer court of the temple, been given over to the Gentiles. For 42 months, you can do the math. It really takes us back to Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, which divides the seven-year Great Tribulation period into two equal portions of 3.5 years. First 3.5 years, not so bad. Last 3.5 years, absolute catastrophe. And it just goes from bad to worse. Right in the middle of it, the Antichrist demands to be worshipped, set up an image of himself, and the Antichrist shows his true colors. Prior to that, he's a world politician getting a handle on global problems. Seems like a good guy. He probably bamboozles many, many people. But when he gets into office and he demonstrates his true power, people wind up seeing him for what he was. And we have historical examples similar to that. In Nero's reign in first century Palestine, it is said by the Roman historians that for the first half of his reign, he was a good ruler. They liked him. The people liked him. He supplied for their needs, put on public games, lowered taxes, rebuilt all sorts of structures within the city. And somewhere about halfway through his reign, somebody flipped a light switch. His eyes turned red. He started talking like Legion with 1,000 demons in him, and he went on this tirade against all Christian things and people. It was unexplainable. He used to be a good guy, but all of a sudden there was a flip switch, and he became a berserker. A more recent example is found in Adolf Hitler, believe it or not. If you go all the way back to 1936 when he took over as Chancellor of Europe, from von Hindenburg, he said, I will get a handle. You understand, Germany was up to its eyeballs in debt. The Treaty of Versailles that ended World War I straddled Germany with the war debt of all of the nations involved in it. a debt nobody could pay, trillions and trillions and trillions of dollars. And while the German economy was trying to do that under Paul von Hindenburg, they couldn't do it, and inflation was rampant. They started up the printing presses because they were trillions of dollars in debt, and so if you start printing off money with nothing to back it, runaway inflation takes place, and your gasoline prices will go from $1.86 to $3.50 in a matter of 6 months. Have I made my point? This is a lot more current and newsworthy than you might think today, but this has historical precedent. Hitler said, I'll tell you what, give me the power. I'll take care of the rampaging riots on the school campus. I will deal with the runaway inflation. I'll restore our pride and national entity. I'll do it all if you just give me the power. So the emergency powers were granted to him, like it was so many governors and the United States president during COVID-19. Nearly unlimited power that could be exercised without question or consequence. Hitler stopped all rioting on the campuses. You know how he did that? He shot them all. You protest, we just kill you. What he started doing was he took over the schools, introduced them to the brown shirts, the Hitler's youth party, started indoctrinating the youth, just like schools are trying to indoctrinate our children today. And he took control of the universities after getting out all of the radicals and dissidents. And he started teaching in the universities the things of Nazism that he wanted the people to know. He dealt with their debt in a most unique way. You know what it was? We're not going to pay our debt anymore. Neener, neener, boo, boo. And he just stopped paying all war reparations, took that money, started building up the Navy, which was against the Treaty of Versailles, but nobody did anything about it. So he took over the industrial base, the former Sudetenland of Germany, and started building up his army and his Navy, and nobody stopped him. Oh, they filed their diplomatic letters of protest. And nothing changed. So Hitler, seeing that he got away with that, said, well, let's invade Austria next, because I grew up in Austria, I was born in Austria, and it used to be part of the Austro-Hungarian Empire, so we'll just kind of annex it, and we'll hold our breath to wait to see what the world does. Kind of like the Russians when they took over the Crimea. What did the world do? They filed their diplomatic protests and did nothing. Passivity does not allay aggression. It just feeds the beast, knowing that there are no repercussions. So Hitler wound up, do you realize that by the end of World War II, he was 6 months away from a nuclear bomb? I mean, if he'd have just been able to hang in there for another 6 months, we might all be speaking German and eating Zerginer Schnitzel tonight and not celebrating the 4th of July. Think about that. We miss speaking German as our national language in the Continental Congress by one vote. Think one vote doesn't make a difference? Sure did in the Continental Congress, where we'd be speaking German today. There is historical precedent, so we should watch out. I don't expect that we will be here to see the rise of the Antichrist, but John tells us in 1 John, the spirit of Antichrist is already in the world. He's already setting the stage. Things are moving along in our universities, in the indoctrination of our children, to set the world up. He's already deceived the bulk of the Israelis to anticipate his coming and allowing them to rebuild their temple. Why is it that they think more of their temple than they do their relationship with God? I do not know. They see it as a point of nationalism. Nationalism is fine until it gets in the way of your belief and your faith in Christ Jesus. Don't measure the outer court. It's been given over to the Gentiles. They will trample on the holy city for 42 months. Verse 3, and I will give power to my two witnesses. The Greek word is the plural of martyrs, where we get our word martyr. It already tells you the end of the story before we get into it. God is going to raise up two living human beings during this time period after the Antichrist shows his colors. And for 3.5 years, they will be doing the will and work of God in an amazing amount. While many Israelites will have fled the country, finding refuge in the wilderness, as Old Testament prophets tell us, there will be many still within the city. So these two witnesses, it says in verse 3, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, 3.5 years, clothed in sackcloth. Well, that's what the garments were made of that Old Testament prophets wore. So these guys are dressed just like Old Testament prophets were. And these are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. If anyone tries to, well, we ought to hold off there for a second. Gentiles are trampling on the holy city. But God raises up these two witnesses in the midst of it. We're not given an idea of who they were. But I am reminded in Deuteronomy 17 and again in chapter 19, God said every matter must be established by out of the mouths of two or three witnesses. So here two witnesses are raised up that will testify about the law and the prophets. And these guys are wearing sackcloth, not only a prophetic garment, but a garment of mourning. Mourning, not like the crack of dawn, but mourning like at a funeral. Sackcloth was considered proper Old Testament apparel for mourning or repentance. So these two witnesses are apparently wailing over the sins of God's people. Biblical prophecies are always figured on a calendar of 360 days a year, 30 days a month, 1,260 days is 3.5 years. And it is interesting, two witnesses Jesus referred to several times were the law and the prophets. Who better to epitomize the law than Moses? Who better to epitomize the prophets than Elijah, especially to reprobate Israel? That's what Elijah's ministry was pointing out their idolatry, that they'd gotten away from God. Five times Jesus used the phrase, the law and the prophets in the New Testament. They're described in verse 4 here as the two olive trees and the two lampstands. The description of these two witnesses as olive trees and lampstands has a very Old Testament background to it. In Zechariah chapter 4, the lampstand or candlestick, the menorah, is Israel. The two olive trees in Zechariah's account apparently represented two real people, Joshua and Zerubbabel, but John makes his own use of this symbolism to refer to these two witnesses right here. Zechariah is the one who told us one of the cornerstones of Calvary Chapels, it is not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. I have to understand that we hold to the Word of God and the Spirit of God and His present-day ministry equal hand in hand. We can't have the one without the other. Didn't Jesus say apart from Him we could do nothing? Didn't He say He would leave us the Comforter, the Holy Spirit, to lead and guide us into all righteousness? So the present-day ministry of the Holy Spirit is just as needed today as it ever has been. If you think I don't need the Holy Spirit, that's to say you don't need Jesus. He gave us His Holy Spirit. So these two witnesses, this idea of the supply, these two olive trees supplying the two golden lampstands, means that these two people are supplied with power in a mighty way. God's Holy Spirit is upon them. This continuous supply of oil speaks of the Holy Spirit being poured out, the fullness of God's power on display. How often should you pray for the Holy Spirit to come upon you in power? Yeah, I think every day is a good day to do that. What day is it you think would be a good one to say, Lord, I don't need you today. I got it. I think that would be a tragic mistake. Every day is a good day. Pray, Lord, hold by the power of your Holy Spirit, come upon me again in power and discernment and wisdom, spiritual gifts and spiritual fruit. The tabernacle in the holy place that stood in the days of Solomon's temple. It was destroyed, of course, by the Babylonians in 586, but it was rebuilt in the times of Zerubbabel after the people came back from their 70-year captivity. Zerubbabel's temple was the second temple. There really wasn't a third one. People say, well, Herod's temple was the third one. Herod's temple was a beautification of Zerubbabel's temple, not a separate structure. It was simply an upgrade. A major upgrade, to be sure. The first one was made of unfired mud bricks, and Herod's was overlaid by the purest white gleaming limestone stones. So it was incredible. Let's look at what these guys do when people come up against them. Verse 5, if anyone tries to harm these two witnesses, fire comes from their mouths and devours their enemy. Elijah did that. If you take a careful read of, for instance, 2 Kings chapter 1, you'll remember that there was Ahaziah, a wicked king, had sent some messenger. Ahaziah was Ahab, who was a wicked king on his own right, sent some messengers once Ahaziah was, and he said, man of God, come, the king wants to see you. And Elijah said, if I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And they all got turned into charcoal briquettes. Nobody left. What did King Ahaziah do? He sent another 50 men. What are you thinking? What are you thinking? So another squad of 50 soldiers come, and the commanding officer says, man of God, come down. King wants to see you. That's like giving orders to God. Again, he says, if I be a man of God, may fire come down from heaven and consume you and men. All the fire comes down, and they're all turned into charcoal briquettes as well. Ahaziah, being the smart guy that he is, what does he do next? Sends another 50 men. Some people are slow learners. The 50 guys come, only the commander of their officer, looking around at all of the charcoal briquettes now at his feet, says, oh, mighty man of God who loves God, I love you too. The king wants to talk to you, but please, I'm a family man. I got kids. Don't nuke me like you did these other guys. Please. But would you please, just please come with me to see the king? And he says, okay, I'll come down and do that. Elijah had the power to call down fire from heaven. Now, that doesn't guarantee that the personage here in Revelation 11 is Elijah, but he sure acts like it. Interesting. Fire comes from their mouths, dealing with it. While Elijah was sitting on the mountain, you man of God, come down. Mm-hmm. Elijah, let's go on there in verse 6. This is how anyone who wants to harm them must die. Verse 6, these men have power to shut up the sky so that it will not rain during the time that they are prophesying. It's not going to rain for 3.5 years. I remember that Elijah caused a drought in the time of Israel's King Ahab back in 1 Kings chapter 17. It didn't rain until he said it was going to rain again. And they have the power to turn the waters into blood. Whoa, whoa, whoa. Didn't Moses do that when he confronted Pharaoh in Egypt in the book of Exodus? Turn the Nile River to blood? Yeah, that's Exodus chapter 7, first plague after the staff was turned into a snake. Is regarding the identity of these two guys, and it says, and they were able then to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they wanted. In the Greek version of the Old Testament called the Septuagint, that's the same exact word to describe the plagues that fell upon Egypt that were done by the hand of Moses. Again, leading us to believe this is Moses and Elijah. But there's more. In Malachi chapter 4 and verse 5, God promises to send Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Well, that's the day that we're looking at here in Revelation. He says he's going to send Elijah physically and literally before the end of this book. When does that happen? Well, we're reading about it right here. I believe that with all of my heart, he's one of the two witnesses. In Matthew chapter 17 and verse 11, Jesus said that Elijah would come and restore all things. He's coming. Moses and Elijah, you'll remember, also appeared with Jesus on the top of the Mount of Transfiguration. Both Moses and Elijah had very unusual circumstances around their deaths. In fact, Elijah didn't even die. He was taken to heaven in a chariot of fire, and horses of fire, in a whirlwind of fire. And he just, up he goes. His ministry was unfinished. He got disheartened and wanted to quit. And God said, if you really want to quit, turn your ministry over to Elisha, and we'll continue that. Moses did the same thing. One time the people were thirsty towards the end of their 40-year trek in the desert, and God says, Moses, you already struck the rock once before. Just speak to the rock. Speak to the rock, and it'll pour forth water. So Moses takes the opportunity in his frustration to not only take his staff and go whack, 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 whack on the rock, but does so while giving a hellfire and brimstone and asking the people, how long must we, me and God, put up with you? And I'm sure God's up there going, we? We? They're not your sheep, Moses. You've just misrepresented me. You just gave him a hellfire and brimstone message because you're angry and frustrated. That doesn't mean I am. And because of that, was not allowed to go into the promised land, was told to go up to the Abarim range, and on the top of that range of mountains on the Lebanese side of the Jordan River, there he died and was buried. Jude 9 says that there was some disputation about the body of Moses with Satan, and there even Michael didn't dare make a railing accusation against Satan, but said, the Lord rebuke you. But they died, both of these men, Elijah and Moses, died with unfinished business yet to be conducted. They do appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we're talking about Jesus being caught up to glory and the things that we're reading about right here in the book of Revelation. They have work to be done. They're going to get to finish the ministry that they began, and I think that's ideal. Who better to represent the law and the prophets to the nation of Israel, especially? Amazing individuals. Well, let's read on. Verse 7, now when they had finished their testimony, the beast... First mention of that word, feel free to circle it. First mention of the beast. This is the Antichrist whose spirit is already at work in the world today, according to 1 John chapter 2 and again in chapter 5. For 2 Thessalonians, Paul calls him the man of lawlessness. In other words, he's opposed to all of God's laws. He is the beast of Revelation 11 in chapter 13. He was released with the first seal. He is the Antichrist that came up out of the abyss, indicating his demonic character. He is, while the world proclaims him as its champion, the one who got a hold of world violence and runaway inflation and economies, when he shows his true colors, he is, from God's perspective, a beast. He's not a charismatic political figure. God doesn't care if he's handsome, tall, good head of hair. God doesn't care about any of those things. All of this stuff that the world loves today. How come you don't see anybody on TV who's over 35 and has a full head of hair? Why is that? I don't understand that when the majority of our country is older with less hair. It's not attached to reality, but that's what we've come to worship. We idolize youth. We used to cherish the wisdom of an older generation, but we no longer do, and I've feel that the younger generation will be poorer because of the lack of input into their lives. The beast is now released. The beast that comes up out of the abyss will attack these two witnesses and overpower and kill them. Their bodies will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom and Egypt. We don't know where that is, but he goes on. Where also their Lord was crucified. Where was Jesus crucified? In Jerusalem. Jerusalem here, figuratively, because of their apostate spiritual condition, is called Sodom and Egypt. I wonder what God's code word for America is. Over and over again, in the name of nationalism, we hear how great our country is, greatest country that's ever been in the history of the world, and we're proud and built up and require the whole world to speak English instead of us learning their languages. But notice that appropriate language, until the time they finish their testimony. These two men are indestructible, just like you and I. You and I are absolutely indestructible, and no one can touch us, and no demon can cut our lives short until our work on earth is completed. God's anointing, his hand is upon their lives as his hand is upon your life and mine. Quite frankly, I don't want to be one of these two witnesses, do you? They are rejected and mocked and made fun of and have a harsh and difficult ministry the 3.5 years they're on earth. But when they finish their testimony, then the beast that ascended out of the abyss will kill him. That's the Antichrist that we'll read about more in Revelation 13 and 17. The references to Jerusalem in verses 8 and 9 there. And look at this in verse 9. For 3.5 days, people from every people, tribe, and language, and nation will gaze upon their bodies and refuse them burial. Do you realize that was not possible to fulfill that scripture until the advent of satellite TV, cell phones, and the World Wide Web? That's very possible in our day and age. Things can happen today, and through the advent of satellite TV, this stuff is known around the world instantly. People take pictures on their cell phone of this stuff. It goes viral instantly, and we've got methods of media today that John did not have access to, and yet he describes every person on the planet's going to know about this when they're killed. I guess we can offer thanks to CNN, ABC, CBS, NBC, MSNBC, and Fox News, because all of them will carry it. The slaying of these people, and for 3.5 days, they'll be refused burial, and the inhabitants of the earth will have a second Christmas. They'll gloat over them, will celebrate by sending each other gifts. They don't repent of their sins. They slaughter two men that told them the truth that they didn't want to hear. Can I tell you the Christian message today, most of the world simply does not want to hear. And in many parts of the world, they'll take your life. It is a capital offense in many countries, mostly Muslim countries, to share the Christian message. It's a capital offense. They'll cut your head off for doing it. In John's time, it would have been possible for all the people of the earth to see these two dead bodies that verses 8 and 9 refer to, but between satellite technology, the World Wide Web, cell phones, cable TV, it's very possible today. Everyone will see. And that also means that everyone will be without excuse. Everyone will have heard the Christian message because these guys are going to be on TV, nightly news for 3.5 years. Their voices are going to be heard. Their miracles will be recorded on media devices. And for 3.5 years, the world will hear their message. I think that is an amazing thing. Surely we must be in the last of the last days today. The story doesn't end with their martyrdom. The inhabitants of the earth, verse 10, will gloat over them, celebrate by sending each other gifts, because these two prophets had tormented those who live on earth. Tormented them? Yeah, they didn't want to hear the message. And those that tried to kill them were burned alive or plagues put upon them. But, verse 11, oh, I love this. Then after 3.5 days, the breath of life from God entered them, and they stood on their feet, and terror struck those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying to them, "Come up here." Oh, another rapture. Isn't that cool? Where they just ascend into heaven while the TV cameras are rolling, while people are out there taking selfies with the dead bodies. All of a sudden, they come back to life and they ascend into heaven, and it's all caught on their media devices as the Lord calls to them, "Come up here." And they came up to heaven in a cloud, and while their enemies looked on. Notice that all will see their resurrection as well. That is glorious to me. Not possible before the advent of satellite TV. Surely we must be in the last days. The two witnesses will be caught up just as the church was caught up. In 1 Thessalonians 4:17, it says, "After that, we who are still alive and are left together will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will be with the Lord forever." Oh, I can't wait. Imagine being a TV cameraman on that assignment. That'd change your theology, wouldn't it? Well, I didn't believe in resurrection. Well, it just happened. I don't believe in ascension into heaven. Well, you just filmed it going on as well. You arrive in Jerusalem, you focus your camera on these two dead corpses, and suddenly they stand up, and then they start to ascend into heaven. I wonder how many cameramen are going to be saved on that day. I think it'd be glorious. And they'll probably win a Pulitzer Prize for journalism while they do it. Who are the two witnesses? Some say Elijah and Enoch. Enoch? He's not a prophet. They're often suggested as they're the only two biblical characters who never experienced death. And that view was very popular in the early church. Hebrews 9:27, they point out, oh, it's appointed unto men to die once, but after this, the judgment. But in Hebrews 11:5, it says, by faith Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found, for God had taken him. Enoch never did any miracles on earth. He wasn't a preacher of righteousness. He wasn't a prophet. I don't think it's Enoch. He's not a logical candidate. Some say perhaps these are some unknown and unnamed tribulation saints that simply emulate the miracles done in the time of Moses and Elijah. In fact, the Bible Knowledge Commentary says, while there is room for considerable discussion on these various views, the fact that the passage does not identify the two witnesses, they probably do not have historic identification. You know what I say to that? Cop out. Make a stand. The evidence seems to indicate that this is Moses and Elijah. Elijah taken up to heaven in a whirlwind of fire. You can look it up for yourself, 2 Kings chapter 2. In Malachi 4 and verse 5, it's prophesied that the coming of Elijah will precede the coming of the Lord in Revelation 19. John the Baptist was that forerunner coming in the manner of Elijah, according to Jesus in Matthew 17, and yet he certainly did not fulfill all that Malachi predicted. In addition, Elijah did not experience death, and Moses, his death was surrounded by suspicious and mysterious circumstances, to be sure. There are some apocryphal sources. The Assumption of Moses is one of those apocryphal books. Enoch is referred to in Jude 9. Neither man fulfilled their mission completely on earth. Both of their lives seemingly cut short, certainly their ministries. And according to the text, it doesn't appear mandatory that these people, that these must be people that have never died. It doesn't say that. Moses would represent the law, Elijah the prophets, just as Jesus said five times in the gospel. They appear at the transfiguration in Matthew 17, which anticipated the second coming of Jesus Christ. Finally, the ministry of these two witnesses, these martyrs, is uniquely similar to the earthly ministry of Moses and Elijah. So I think that's the most likely scenario. And wouldn't that minister to Israel? Well, who are you guys? Well, I'm Moses. Here, meet my friend Elijah. Israel would go, whoa, you mean the Old Testament is real? Yeah, yeah. It's the Word of God. You should have believed it. Interesting. Interesting ministry they have as they continue. Verse 13, at that very hour, right after their ascension, immediately following that, verse 13, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake and a tenth of the city of Jerusalem collapsed. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake. The city today has about 785,000 people living in the greater Jerusalem area, so about 1% of the population is killed in this massive earthquake. And the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Finally, Israel is starting to shape up. They give glory to God, not necessarily an act of repentance, but the terrified realization that Jesus Christ and not the Antichrist is the true Lord of all. Earthquakes happen often over there, and God has historically used earthquakes to get his people's attention time and time again. Verse 14, the second woe has passed. The third woe is coming. Now, you'll remember the last three trumpet judgments were described because of their severity as woes. Woe unto the inhabitants of the earth, it's going to happen. The first reference to the woes was back in chapter 8 and verse 13, but these woes are the three remaining trumpet judgments because of their severity. The seventh trumpet will eventually unleash the last and most terrible of the judgments upon a sinful and unrepentant and Christ-rejecting world, and the bowl judgments then begin in chapter 16. But look at what is said in this. In verse 13, the seventh angel sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, and it's spoken, not sung, the kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. The implication is that the kingdoms of this world are temporary. The perfect form of government on this earth is not despotism. It's not democracy. It's a theocracy. Only until God rules over all of the kingdoms of this world will we see the world as God intended it to be. Otherwise, it's simply a collection of sinful fallen men doing the best they can, most likely, but it's falling far short. Implication is that the kingdom of this world are presently not the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. And I think that implication is correct. Satan is described as the ruler of this world temporarily. Man forfeited his right and his sovereignty over the earth and gave it to Satan. And Satan became the ruler of this world through Adam's and Eve's sin. Jesus came to redeem the world back to God by purchasing it with his blood. And that's why they say what they do there in verse 15. And the 24 elders, representative of the 12 Old Testament tribes of Israel, Old Testament believers, 12 New Testament apostles, two of them together, the 24 elders who were seated on their thrones before God, fell on their faces and worshiped God. Some people say we do too much worship in this church, to which I reply, hogwash. We don't do nearly as much as they do in heaven. I think all of our worship down here is a dress rehearsal for the songs that we sing in heaven to our glorious God. They worshiped God, verse 16 says, I can't wait to be a part of that choir. John, you can look for me in the section of 12-string guitar players. I'll be over there on acoustic 12-string. I just want to worship. I just want to worship. I have no desire of any claim, fame or acclaim. I've never been into that. But praising and worshiping the Lord, can I tell you, some of the happiest times in my life have been singing and playing behind other people. Like I was able to play behind John this morning. I care nothing for the spotlight. I like singing harmonies behind people as talented as John. I have no interest in the spotlight. But to sing behind and our voices raise as a glorious chorus to God in heaven above. I mean, you're the choir in this church. We don't have choir risers back here. You're the choir. Understand that, so we'll do our best to lead you, but it's your job to sing at the top of your lungs. And you go, Pastor Jim, you do not want me to sing at the top of my lungs. The Bible says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Your voice qualifies. So feel free in praise and worship. Feel free to raise your hands if that makes you feel uncomfortable. It's fine, though biblical. David did it throughout the Psalms. But you don't have to raise your hands. You don't have to stand. You don't have to sit, but you do have to worship. And that takes place not in your vocal cords, but in your heart. All worship that we do here is dress rehearsal for a day when we stand before a holy God with tears of gratitude in our eyes and a humble heart before him. We'll be singing our anthems to him. He is worthy. Amen. He is worthy now and forevermore. But as soon as the praise and worship kicks off, the 24 elders, the millions of Old Testament, New Testament believers that were seated on their thrones before God, they fall on their faces and worship God. That's how profound it is. They drop to their knees. They fall prostrate on the ground, saying, we give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was, because you have taken your great power and have begun to reign. With these final judgments, Jesus reclaims planet Earth for himself. And at the end of it, he will establish his 1,000-year reign over this physical world. And it will be for the first time since the Garden of Eden all that Christ meant it to be. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come, not upon us, but upon them. Verse 17 is instructive to me because the heart of God is that he doesn't want anyone to perish. 2 Peter 3:9 says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I'm saddened by the fact that just because you tell people about Jesus Christ does not mean that they will accept him. During the great tribulation, as the wrath of God is poured out, by the time that God's grace turns to wrath, people's hearts are hardened. Just as Pharaoh's was when the judgments fell. He could have repented early on, chose not to. And with every passing plague that fell after that, he was inclined more to harden his heart harder and harder and harder. So by the time judgment comes upon a person or a nation, it usually results in only a hardening of their heart, not in repentance. It's almost too late for repentance. The heart has become so hardened. The Greek word is callous. There becomes a callous over your heart, and you're not open to the things of God. You're not open to His Spirit. You're not open to His Word. You're not open to His teachers and preachers and prophets. You don't want to hear from them. You want them to stop messing with your life because you want to do what you want to do. That's the cardinal sin of humanity since Adam and Eve. They chose. They wanted to eat of the fruit. God had already told them, don't do that. How many things do we do that we know are not acceptable in God's sight? We know it, but our sinful flesh and the weakness of our old nature keeps us shackled to that sin. And we give in to that instead of submitting and surrendering to the living God. God said in Genesis 6:3, my spirit will not always strive with mankind. There is coming a day when it'll be too late to repent. The rapture will have occurred, and I wonder how many that sit in churches today will be left behind to endure the great tribulation. The vast majority of them will be slaughtered for their faith. You don't want to be here for that. And yet there is a coming, a day of God's wrath. Verse 18, the nations were angry, and your wrath has come. The time has come for judging the dead and for rewarding your servants, the prophets, and your saints and those who reverence your name, both small and great, for the destroying of those who destroy the earth. They give thanks for three special blessings here, that Christ reigns supremely, amen, and that He judges righteously, absolutely, according to verse 18, and that He rewards graciously. There are rewards for the difficult things that you and I have faced while on earth and the work that we've done in His name, whether it's leading others in praise and worship or the preaching of His word, the evangelization of the world. Why are the nations angry? Because they don't get to have their own way. They want their sin. They want to have their own way. Why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain, the psalmist asks. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against His anointed one. In Hebrew, Mashiach, the Messiah. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. That's Psalm 2, verses 1 to 3. They want to worship and serve the creation instead of the Creator like adolescent children. They want to cast off all restraint. And God will permit them to do so, although there is an eternal price to be paid for that freedom to sin. Verse 19, then God's temple in heaven was opened, and within the temple was seen the ark of His covenant. And there came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, an earthquake, and a great hailstorm. Isn't it interesting? Every time hail is mentioned in the Bible, it is always a judgment of God. And nobody has picked up on that in Colorado. Isn't that amazing? We're the hail capital of the United States of America. Every single time, without exception, when the Bible talks about hail, it is a descriptor of His displeasure. And yet nobody, I don't hear it from pulpits. Man, it's going to hail this afternoon. Ding up your car again. For the 15th time, maybe Colorado should repent of its sins? Why isn't that preached from our pulpits? Easy, it's not popular. People don't want to hear that. People don't want to give up their sin. Verse 19 reminds me there is a temple in heaven. This chapter opened with a temple on earth, but now we see a temple in heaven. The Old Testament Ark of the Covenant was probably destroyed by the Babylonians when Nebuchadnezzar on August 14th, 586, burned the temple to the ground, but there is still an Ark of the Covenant in heaven, which is a testimony of God's faithfulness to mankind and a history of man's rebellion against God's rule. That's what the ark represented. That's why those three objects were kept in there. You know, the tablet of the law, because we don't keep it. It's good and holy law, God-given, but we didn't keep it. So it's testimony of God and against us. Aaron's staff was in there because the people rejected the man that God had raised up to be their high priest. And man has a history of rejecting the God-appointed rulers, pastors, teachers, and prophets that God himself has raised up. People don't want to hear it. They certainly don't want to repent. And so pastors today have stopped preaching repentance. It doesn't make any sense to me if you believe that we'll stand before God someday and give an account. There is a temple in heaven. All of this is an aside between the sixth and seventh trumpet judgments, the Gentile domination. Can I tell you, the rise of militant Islam is inevitable and no one will stop it. God is never without a witness, and that's why these two witnesses are raised up, and the perpetual supply of God's Holy Spirit and his power is as available to us today as it is the two witnesses here in this chapter. We need the Holy Spirit today. Ask for his power. Don't presume, well, he's always there with me. I got the Holy Spirit when I got saved. I don't need more. Oh, yes, you do. If you say you don't need more, he will make sure to put you in a situation where you say, I need more. I used to be on the Colorado Springs Fire Department many, many, many years ago. In fact, about the time I met John. And there were some times that we'd pull up to a fire scene, and we could go in with a 3/4-inch booster line that put out 90 gallons per minute. And because of the pressure behind it, so often that thing just slightly smaller than a garden hose would put out a tremendous amount of fire. But sometimes when a house was fully engulfed in flame, we'd pull the 2.5-inch banks off of there that put out 250 gallons per minute. Because you know why? Every firefighter knows sometimes you need more. Then we'd go to lumberyard fires. And we pull out the big guns, the big 2.5-inch hose. The average pumper carries 1,500 to 2,000 feet of that stuff. And that can put out a tremendous amount of water. We'd often hook it up to an aerial ladder that could put out 1,000 gallons per minute. It could cut you in half if it was put on straight stream and leveled at you. Why? Because sometimes a firefighter knows you just need more. I know you have the Holy Spirit if you're saved. I'm happy. But have you ever faced a situation where you thought, man, I need more. I need more power. I need more wisdom. I need more boldness. I just need more, Lord. That's a good prayer. Ask God for more. It's like the kid in the Broadway play, Oliver, the little kid who has his porridge and then has the gumption to come up to the headmaster and say, can I have more? And the headmaster thunders at him, you want what? I want more. You want what? He was persistent. I want more. Don't be guilty of not having because you're not asking. James says sometimes we have not because we ask not. When you need more, I mean, sometimes it's going to be the loss of a family member. My neighbor came over to my house yesterday. And blew me away. Jesse's been a pastor for 65 years. Neat guy. Pastors a black church down in the south end of town, has for a long time. And Jesse came over and said, my wife passed away. She just passed away. And I hugged him in my arms. I love Jesse with all my heart. And he and I have become good friends over the years that we've lived up here on Babcock. And I said, Jesse, you need more. I didn't have the words. What do you say? He's a pastor. He knows every cliche there is. He invented most of them. What do you say? Lord, pour out your spirit upon my brother. Fill him once again with love and joy and peace and patience. He needs more of you, Lord. Jesse didn't need me. He needed the Lord. Sometimes you're going to find yourself in situations in this life where you're going to find out how much more of God you really do need. And you won't be able to tritely say, oh, I got the Holy Spirit when I got saved. Well, sure you did. But sometimes you just need more. Like Oliver. ask. You won't hear a thundering voice of condemnation from God. God's been waiting for you to ask for more all along. He just wants you to ask. Things that you're facing, situations, a job situation, an addiction, whatever it may be. You go, man, I can't whip this. I can't beat this. But God can. Amen. Ask for more. I think we should identify these two guys as Moses and Elijah, which reminds me, God, the God we serve is a God of second chances. It's the God of second chances. You say, well, I've blown it once too often, Pastor. No, you haven't. You just don't know how big God's grace is. He loves you. And his love for you is not based upon your performance. How many of us have fallen short the glory of God? Yeah, all of us. He's a God of second chances. If you've previously failed in your walk as a Christian, know that God specializes in forgiveness and healing and restoration. He's the God of second chances. He can restore what sin and the world and the devil have tarnished. Let him do that. The two witnesses are raised up here because the church has not completed its mission. The nation of Israel was told to tell the whole world about the God of Israel. They were to be a blessing to all of the nations of the earth. They had 2,000 years to complete that mission and failed. So the mantle was then passed by Jesus Christ himself to the church. And in the Great Commission, he said, now you, the church, you go out and do the same thing I asked Israel to do. Go out and make disciples. You baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, knowing that I will be with you always. But go out and make disciples. We have now had the same 2,000 years that the nation of Israel had. Why would God give us more time to accomplish that task than he gave his own chosen people? I believe the second coming of Jesus Christ is imminent. We too have failed. So God says, well, the church wasn't my last alternative either. So he raises up angels to fly through heaven, an eagle to declare the gospel. And now we've got these two witnesses. Previously, we saw the 144,000 witnesses that God raised up out of the 12 tribes of Israel. God is still wanting people to get saved, even in the great tribulation. Even as his wrath is being poured out, he wants people to be saved. Amen. He loves you. You do not deserve it. But he loves you. You may not love yourself. Your spouse may have some serious doubts. Your co-workers, I don't love you at all. God does. And he loves you unconditionally. And all he wants is you to let him wrap his arms around you. Stop fighting God. But let's do our part to evangelize the world today. Let's begin here in our own Jerusalem. As Jesus told his disciples to begin in theirs. I know. Sometimes you can, Pastor Jim, I'm just one guy. I'm just one gal. What can I do? Out of the 7.674 billion people on planet Earth as of this morning, what can I do? I'm just one person. You have all of the resources of heaven above. You've got the Holy Spirit of God. You've got Jesus Christ on your side. You've got the Word of God and its powerful promises. You have everything you need, Peter says, to live a life of godliness and righteousness. Amen. Amen. What more do I need? More. More, God. More of you. More of your Holy Spirit. More of your Word. More praise and worship. More surrender. Maybe I can carve time out of my TV watching habits and my sports addictions. Spend a little more time with the book open and talk to the one who died to save me. That's what we celebrated this morning at communion. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? Well, praise band, come on up. I would sure like to close with that Paul Balazs song that we did first, John. Could we do that? Yeah, because of your love. You remember that one? Okay, me too.